As Hannah said, my name is Joe and I am from Australia. I apologise if my accent is problematic for your listening. But I suppose I want to tell you a little bit about why I'm here, and really it's more about the story of who I am because of Jesus. Often this kind of story tells you about the moment in time when someone became a Christian. But for me, I grew up in a Christian family, and there isn't a time when I didn't believe that Jesus was King. So for me, this is a story of how God has worked in my life and helped me to understand more about who He is. I think for many years I just continued to believe the things that my parents had taught me, and that was great, but there were particular points in time which presented more challenges. When I was in high school, particularly at the end, it was inconvenient to be a Christian. I was a little bit different to people in my year group. I didn't want to talk about some of the things that they wanted to talk about. They knew I was a Christian, and so there was just a distance between me and other people, which made it hard. And sometimes I wondered whether or not I should just give it up. But it was at that point when I had to think about why I believed what I believed. And I couldn't deny that Jesus was a real man. And I couldn't deny what the Bible wrote about Jesus was historical. So I had to come face to face with Jesus and what he claimed about himself. And confronted with the fact that he really was God come to earth, I had to believe. I had no option. It was like I had massive exams at the end of school. They were a fact, and I couldn't stop believing those exams. I had to do them. In the same way, I had to believe because Jesus was real. But another important moment in my life came a year later. I was quite a good child. I always did the right thing. I never had what we call a detention in school. And I think I got used to thinking that God accepted me because I was good. I knew it wasn't true, and yet I think in my heart I believed that because on the days when I stuffed up, I really felt far away from God and like I had to prove to him that I really did love him. And it was when someone opened up the book of Romans for me at a conference that I was on that I realised that God didn't accept me because of the good things that I did, but that for some bizarre reason, he loved me. And this passage in particular was important for me. It's from Romans 8. And I think I was worried about God rejecting me. And this passage says, "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" I realised that the same God who rightly could say that I was not right, that I was not good, was the same God who had come to die for my sins, and that if I put my trust in him, he would not condemn me. And for me, that was a really important moment because I understood grace and a weight was lifted off my shoulders. And since then, I think my Christian life has continued to grow. I've continued to understand what it is to be in a relationship with God and not just to believe facts about him. And as I look back on difficult moments in my life, I had a difficult year last year in some ways. But as things unfolded, I was aware that God didn't answer my prayers the way I wanted him to. Instead, he gave me what I needed. And so I've come to understand that to know Jesus and to put my trust in Jesus is actually to know true satisfaction in life. And we talked a little bit about this last week at one of the events. But this is a continuing story for me, and I hope for you as well. If you'd like to talk to me about my story or about your story, or talk with any of the other Australians, because it's because of this story, because of the story of Jesus, that we have our own stories to tell. and we would love to share them with you. So please come and talk to us and know that Jesus, who we celebrate today, is really the one who brings a real life. And that's why I'm here.
The reading for today is taken from Luke 24, and you can find that in the church Bibles if you turn to page 1065, page 1065. And we'll skip the middle bit of chapter 24. We'll skip the middle bit of chapter 24. So I start at verse 1, but then after the first section, we go on at 36. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home, marveling at what had happened. Verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Once again, I just want to say thank you, and secondly, I want to apologize for my accent. So, I will try to speak slowly, and hopefully it will go well. Have you ever wondered what God sees when he watches our world? What would his reaction be? Have you ever wondered where God is when you experience the pain of living in this broken world, in the suffering? Have you wondered what God's response would be to the pain that you have caused others, to their suffering? Now, just in a minute, we're going to look at a video clip by the Dutch band Within Temptation. The name of the band sounds bad, but they're actually pretty good. The requested question is the repeated question in the song is, why does it rain on Utopia? So a Christian way of saying that question is really, why does evil and suffering occur in God's good creation? How can God allow this? In the video, an angel, a mature man dressed in normal clothing, you'll see him all the time. He observes the problems and the evils in our world. He's invisible. Others can't see him. The angel sees the obvious problems in our world, like theft and poverty. But he also sees the everyday failings that we all do, like the neglect of our responsibilities or the lack of love for another. As you watch this video, I want you to ask the question, what is God doing about the suffering and the evil that the angel sees?
The burning desire to live and roam free, it shines in the dark and it grows within me. You're holding my hand, but you don't understand. So where I'm going, you won't be in the end.
I'm dreaming in colors, getting the chance, dreaming of China, the perfect romance. In search of the door to open your mind, in search of the cure of mankind. Oh, help us, we're drowning, so close up inside. Why does it rain, rain, rain down on Utopia?
Yeah.
What is God doing about all the suffering and the angel that the angel sees? The angel observes many evils. He sees the hardship of a struggling musician, and I'm assuming in Leipzig there are many. He sees the robbery of a blind woman, an older woman. He sees the prostitution of a young woman to an older, perverse man. He sees the importation of drugs, the graffitiing of symbols of death and rebellion. And finally, he sees the momentary act of neglect of a mother that could have led to the death of her son. Where is God in all this? In only one does he choose to intervene. Only one. He saves the child. But why the child? Why not the older woman or the young woman? Why doesn't he stop the men in their evil acts? Why are the angels' actions so arbitrary, so random? Why doesn't God intervene? Presumably, the angel has seen it, therefore God has seen it. Why is God so random? Why is he so arbitrary? The answer that the Bible gives to these questions is actually why I'm a Christian today, and why I now stand here in a service many, many miles away from home. While tonight, there's no way to explain every facet of that question. We can't see exactly how God will interact with his world and all those things, but we can begin to understand how God has begun to end suffering and evil in our world. The answer, though, is surprising, for we find it in the cruel, unwarranted death of a man. God's answer to evil and suffering is actually more evil and more suffering. Look with me again at Luke 24. 3 days ago, on the first Good Friday, Jesus was crucified and his body lay in the tomb. The women, friends, and the mother of Jesus have returned to his tomb to finish preparing his body for burial. See, they needed to apply some spices and perfumes to try to keep off the stench of death. They do so on the third day because Jesus had died on a Friday. They needed to make preparations. The next day was a Saturday, and all Jews rested on that day. It was the Sabbath. By the Lord's command, no work could be done. So they came back on the third day, being Sunday. So they waited then until the first Easter Sunday, the third day, especially if you count the way that a first century Jew would. The women have a strange meeting. So strange that when they actually report this meeting to Jesus' close friends, the apostles, they discount it immediately as nonsense. It's only after the apostles have a similar strange experience that they come to believe the women. The women come upon Jesus' tomb to find firstly the massive stone sealing the tomb rolled away, and secondly, the tomb empty. Could you imagine Mary's first thoughts? Who has stolen the body of my son? Can you imagine her grief? Her son has not only been publicly killed in the most horrific way possible, but now someone has come and desecrated his grave. Two men appear with clothes that gleam like lightning, scaring the women, causing them to bow before them. Two messages are given to them. Presumably these men are angels from God, for that is their likeness. In the Bible it describes angels often. as gleaming like lightning. The first message that is given is, why do you look for the living among the dead? Mary seems to believe this. But how could she? How could Mary believe their words? Her son, whom she had buried, was no longer dead. Was it just wishful thinking of a mother who was grieving? I think two reasons can be given for the angel's credibility. Firstly, when it came to Jesus, Mary had previous experience with angels. You see, an angel had told her about the conception of Jesus, about the fact that she was pregnant with child before she had even lay with a man. Now, this is the kind of thing you don't forget. I never have heard of a woman that's forgotten childbirth. So strange and weird messages from angels is a precedent in Mary's life when it comes to Jesus. Secondly, I think this is probably the most important reason, Jesus himself had told them that this would happen. And this is the content of the angel's second message. Luke 24:7. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. All of Jesus' followers did not understand Jesus' talk of the need for him to die. In fact, very few people in their right mind ever talk about their need to die. If one of our friends starts to talk about the fact that they're going to die or that they have to die, we get worried. We send them to the doctors, to a psychologist. Jesus' talk of death concerned his close friend Peter so much that when he first told the disciples of its necessity, Peter firmly told Jesus, no, or nine. I just have to say that. I love the word. But no, nine. You will not die. I promise that's the only German I've got. We are going to make you a king instead. Peter just could not believe it. You'd have to be crazy to conceive that your death is necessary. But see, Jesus knew better. After all, his death had been spoken of in the Old Testament. One prophet, the prophet Isaiah, said this about Jesus' death. It will come up on the slide. Isaiah 53, second half of the verse 2 and verse 5. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Jesus understood his death as a payment for our sins, as a payment for all the evil and suffering in the world, as a payment for all the evil and suffering that we have caused others, and ultimately a payment for the rejection of God. We can see now the difference between the angelic man in the video clip that we just saw. He observes the world's evils. Jesus experiences the world's evils. He experiences suffering to pay for our sins, our acts of suffering to others, our transgressions, our breaking of God's law. He does so by experiencing the penalty we deserve, death. The angel in the video observes, but Jesus lives it. He experiences it. Jesus' death is on behalf of us, for death is the penalty that we justly deserve, for rejecting the source of life, God. For if you reject the source, you deserve to be cut off from it. This is what we call death. Now, some have argued that this message of an innocent man dying for our wrong actions is offensive. Now, first of all, none of my family is Christian. And when I shared the gospel with my brother's partner, my brother is a male, so I read between what I'm saying. He replied, "I like much of the teaching, but I do not like the idea of another person having to die for me. Christianity is too obsessed with blood and violence." How unfair is it that God would condemn an innocent man to death, so he could save the guilty? That's unfair. That's not right. Yet if we listen to the Gospels closely, we will discover that Jesus, the Son of Man, as he calls himself, is also the Son of God. You see, Jesus is not just another man. He is not some random good person that God's kind of gone, you can be the bearer of everyone's sins. He is actually God in the flesh. He is God making payment on behalf of us. Jesus is God, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Jesus himself pays the penalty we deserve. This can only be described as a loving act of a loving Creator. Doesn't matter. Some remarkable claims have been made. One, Jesus' death was not permanent. It only lasted 3 days. Two, Jesus' death was a payment for our sins and the suffering that we cause in this world. And three, Jesus was God in the flesh, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Now, Jesus' disciples were not quick to believe in these claims. They were quite slow. After all, they are remarkable. They are strange. Instead, it takes two appearances of Jesus as a real, living, fleshly human being to convince them that this is true. These two appearances are not the only time that Jesus appears before his disciples in a resurrected body, in a body that is fleshly. But Luke presumably only records these two for summary's sake, because after all, papyrus was not cheap in those days. You couldn't just run down to the local grocery and go and get some paper. So he was keeping it a bit brief and giving us only two of those accounts. The first describes two of Jesus' disciples walking down the road, talking about Jesus' death, and the weird claim that the women had made, that he was no longer dead. They meet Jesus, they don't recognize him at first, and proceed to have a discussion with him. It's only when Jesus eats with them that they finally realize who they were speaking to. The second time Jesus appears is in the front of all his disciples. In doing so, he scares them half to death. Jesus proceeds to convince them that he's not a ghost, as you would if you came back to life. That would probably be the first thing I would think if I saw my dead grandma. It would have to be a ghost. But instead, he tries to persuade them, "No, look, I am real. I am flesh." He even shows them the wounds that he has, that he suffered through being crucified. Coming to faith, to believe, to trust Jesus for the disciples is not easy. And in these two appearances, Jesus points out that history has reached a new point, the reign of God's King. Look at me at Luke 24, 25 to 26.
how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things
and then enter into his glory? The new information that we get here is that only after death of God's King, the Christ, could God's King enter his glory. Jesus' resurrection isn't just a happy ending to an otherwise sad story that's been tacked onto the end. It's actually a sign that God has made this man king. This is why Luke 24:50 onwards, we see Jesus ascending into heaven. Now, we know today that heaven is not above the clouds. And just in case you are not sure that is true, I can personally vouch for it. I was 38,000 feet above the earth coming here in a plane from Australia. When I looked out the window, all I saw was clouds. It was bright, but they were just clouds. God the Father, that is raising Jesus up in this way to give the disciples a visual understanding of where Jesus is going. He is going to a place that is beside the Father. He is going to sit on the Father's throne in heaven. The Bible hints at that kind of being outside of creation, for now anyway. Jesus is now in heaven, ruling over the universe as God's appointed king, but he does so in flesh. He does so as a human being. God rules the world as a man. See, God did not just rise Jesus up as a neat party trick. Instead, he did so to make Jesus king forever. The Bible makes this outrageous claim that Jesus is actually alive today, 1,980 or so years later after his death. He's alive and in human flesh, sitting on God's throne. Hence, we live in a new age, an age of God's King. In this age, forgiveness of sins is to be offered to all who follow Jesus as their King. Unlike many kings, Jesus could have sought revenge for the evils that we had done to him, but he doesn't. Instead, he offers forgiveness. And that shouldn't be surprising, for that is the God that we see throughout the whole of the Old Testament, a God who is both merciful and just. This is the age when forgiveness is offered to those who will acknowledge Jesus as the true King, their Lord and Saviour. Look with me at Luke 24:46-48.
This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.
Jesus orders his disciples to tell others about God's new king, about how God's new king has dealt with sin and suffering in the world, how people can be forgiven of their sins and have a restored permanent relationship with God forever. Once again, the Bible is making some big claims that affect our lives. The first three we have seen already, but now we also see that four, Jesus has been made God's king and is alive today in human flesh, ruling over the universe from heaven. And five, forgiveness is offered to all who accept Jesus as their true king. What then is the point of this forgiveness? Might seem a strange question to ask, but why would anyone want to be reconciled with God? Especially if it means that you have to accept that someone actually has a claim over your life. Why is forgiveness a good thing? And if Jesus is now king, will he end human suffering and evil? 1,980 years later, it hasn't stopped. It was when I understood that Jesus was going to return and then to judge the world that I finally bent my knee to Jesus. Before I understood Jesus' kingship and what that meant for the suffering and evil I had experienced in my life, I thought Jesus was a nice guy, but ineffective. Unable to do anything to truly make a difference in the world. I saw him like the angel on the video clip. He occasionally acted. He shed some tears. It was a beautiful concept, but ultimately is useless in solving the world's problems. In the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelations, we're not going to go through it, chapter 20 paints a picture of what will happen when Jesus returns. It was this, knowing that Jesus will return one day, that forced me to make a choice to either follow Jesus, accept him as my king, or to remain in open rebellion, knowing that one day he would judge me. The picture that is painted of the is of the resurrection of all the dead. When Jesus returns, on that day, and the day is unknown, no one knows it, the Bible tells us that the dead will all be given a new body. We will all rise. And the living will rise with the dead as well to face judgment. Jesus will judge us for what we have done in our lives, and none of us can stand before that judgment. You see, all have sinned. All have failed God's standard. All have caused others harm. All have caused others to suffer. Just ask your brother, your sister, your partner, or your close friends if you're unsure, because I'm pretty sure they can point you to at least one, if not many times, that you have done that. Jesus will judge your actions. He will judge your heart, and he will judge him as rebellion against his Father. For such behavior is forbidden in his Father's creation. And he will need to condemn you for your acts. Unless, of course, you have already chosen to accept Jesus as your king, already chosen to bend your knee, in that case, you will be judged innocent. For Jesus has already paid the penalty that you deserve. He paid the penalty by dying on a cross. He pays the penalty for death, the second death, otherwise known as hell. So finally, we're left with seven incredible claims that really cannot be ignored, for they touch our lives in such a deep way. They claim that we will either have life or death. And it's these seven claims that Easter celebrates. The first, as we've seen, was Jesus' death was not permanent. It only lasted for 3 days. The second, Jesus' death was a payment for our sins and all the suffering we cause in the world. The third, Jesus was God in the flesh, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. The fourth, Jesus has been made God's king and is alive today in human flesh, ruling over the universe. 5, forgiveness is offered to all who accept Jesus as their true king. And now, 6, all will be resurrected when Jesus returns so that they may face judgment. And 7, only those who follow Jesus before he returns will be declared innocent, as Jesus has already paid the price for them. You may ask, what is the proof of all this? And I hope you do ask, because this is some weighty claims. The proof is the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of Jesus, that which we are celebrating today on Easter Sunday. If number one is true, then 2 through 7 are reasonable. They are believable. If Jesus did not rise on the first Easter Sunday, if number one is false, then Christianity is the biggest joke I've ever seen. And it's a sick joke. I have wasted your time tonight. I have wasted my money in coming here. And as a student, we don't have much. Obviously, I am convinced that Jesus did rise from the dead. Otherwise, my actions would be insane and I wouldn't be here. The resurrection is a sign of hope. It is the proof that forgiveness is possible. The proof that one day God will end all suffering and evil in the world. That one day it will be judged. But it is also a sign of judgment. For in order to deal with the evil and suffering in this world, Jesus must judge. My hope is that Jesus will wait so that many more will come to know him. But maybe tonight, as it did for me 12 years ago, as we've looked at the events surrounding Easter, something has clicked for you. You've realized that it's true and you want to make a personal commitment. Well, I encourage you to do that tonight. All you need to do is to ask God for forgiveness and then to follow his son. You will fail. The Christian life is not a perfect life. All Christians continue to fail. But God's Spirit changes us so that we be more and more like his son until finally, when Jesus returns, then and only then will we be made perfect. You might still have questions, especially about the truthfulness of the resurrection. Can such an amazing claim really be true? Great! That is great! If you really have questions, that is fantastic. Keep asking. LAC has even made available times in which you can ask these questions openly, honestly, without feeling as though they're dumb questions or anything like that. There is no such thing as a dumb question in Christianity. Dumb questions usually lead to profound truths. But if you decided to follow Jesus tonight, please tell someone. Tell me. Tell Martin. Tell your friend that brought you along. Tell your family. For we need each other in the Christian life. For in the Christian life, we can never walk alone. I'm going to pray. And as I do so, I just want us to reflect in our hearts of what we have thought. Heavenly Father, I give you thanks for your Son. For your Son that you have sent to die for us. Father, help us respond to his kingship. Help us respond to his resurrection. Father, I ask that we will bend our knees, that we will turn to you as our King, and turn to you for forgiveness. Amen.